Right, open up your Bibles to Psalm 37 once again. We're looking to this afternoon at verses 21 through 26 in our series Precepts from Psalms. Psalm 37, starting in verse 21. This third portion of Psalm 37, and this is where this third portion starts. If you recall, when we started, most break down this chapter 37 and 11 verses, and then 9 verses, and then 11 and 9. As far as four different series, and this is the third series that we're beginning now. And most refer to it as sure enrichment of the righteous. The sure enrichment of the righteous. And it starts here in verse 21, and then we'll conclude that here in a couple weeks with our next lesson. It concludes in verse 31, I believe. We see multiple references to the inheritance of the righteous in these verses, yet another promise of which God intends to keep. We should note from this section of Scripture, the steps of the pilgrim are ordered, much like the Israelites. If our steps are ordered, then also shouldn't our stops be ordered? Providentially, the timing couldn't be more perfect. As we discussed, Miriam being found with leprosy and stopping the entire camp for 7 days. So it's a perfect illustration for how our steps are being measured by God, but also our stops. So in verse 21, the first couple precepts that we see here, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. That first part, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again, this is partly because the wicked will not, but mostly because they cannot pay it back again. We are not looking at the character of the wicked, but rather the condition of the wicked. It's not that the characteristics of all wicked people are to be non-generous, non-sharing, and even oath breakers to the 100% of the time, but we're looking at their condition. They cannot repay righteousness, they cannot repay grace or kindness because they're unable to, and their lost condition, and in their dire lost condition, I might add, they can't repay even if they wanted to. Character reflects condition, yet even those left in their lost state can appear to have a kind heart from time to time. God knows the timely condition as well as the providential condition of all his creation. Spurgeon says, "Want follows upon waste, and debt remains undischarged. Often are the wicked thus impoverished in this life. Their wanton extravagance brings them down to the user's door and to the bankrupt's suit." The last part of this first verse here, verse 21, "But the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." The righteous are named thus because they have received greatly beyond their worth. They show mercy because they have been shown mercy. It is a result of their saved condition to have the character of a giver. And there we see condition and character once again. And what's being referred to here as the righteous is literally a name we did not have before. Our righteousness was as filthy rags, as we've quoted time and time again from different portions of the Bible. But we had no righteousness within us. And then upon receiving the grace of God, we're referred to as the righteous. We're referred to as being Christ-like and being Christian. Everything in our name and everything in that reference is something that is original and akin to God and has nothing to do with us. We didn't earn it. We didn't have it before, and it was just unveiled and released to us. It is a new nature that's been imputed upon us by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 6 says, "For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee." And again, we're looking here at paying not again and giving. They love because they have been loved. In 1 John chapter 4, we did reference this morning, but it says there in verses 15 through 19, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believe the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Verse 17, "Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." And the final note I want to make here off of verse 21 is that the righteous grow in their riches as they spend it, for theirs is not measured in cash or gold or in credit or but in love. And we talked about this, I think, the first year that I was pastor here, and how the way the Lord's math works with grace and love, it compounds upon itself. The more it's used, the more you have. The storehouse almost fills up with love and grace and compassion. The more we spend it and experience it and give it and receive it, it just continues to grow and grow and grow, and it nurtures our own nature for us to exercise that which we've been given. Love is as a muscle. It grows in its use, but unlike a muscle, it is not torn in the process, but rather reinforced. Verse 22, the first portion there says, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth." True wealth, true happiness is wrapped in divine favor. It can only come from above. And I think we made that pretty clear in the previous verse. The latter portion of verse 22 says, "And they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." We previously discussed this last Sunday, I believe, that we discussed the idea in verse 13 of the Lord laughing at the plots of the wicked. And now we see the impact of the sovereign's frown. We see death or hell described in almost personification. As we picture the Lord smiling or frowning or laughing, we see the things that please him. We see the things that upset him. We see the things that do not surprise him. When it said in verse 13 that he laughs at the plots of the wicked. Death or hell, as they are eternally cut off from his presence by a frown. The wicked cut off from his presence by a frown. Remember, we cannot please the Lord apart from being with the Lord, apart from being of the Lord. 1 John chapter 4 again, that if we love him, we seek to dwell with him. We have him in us and us in him. We see that unity pictured once more. Verse 23, it says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord." And I think this is probably the most common verse quoted from chapter 37. "And he delighteth in his way." The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Spurgeon says, "All his course of life is graciously ordained, and in loving kindness, all is fixed, all is settled, and all is maintained. There is no reckless fate, no fickle chance rules us. Our every step is the subject of divine decree." This is the reason that you hear most preachers of our, I don't say our kind of churches, but our sister churches, New Testament true churches to the Word of God, we preach against luck. There is no good or bad luck. Our salvation is not good luck that happened upon us. Playing the lottery is not even really luck, because the Lord knows how that's going to work out. The fate that we have is not one of fortune, but one of grace. And that's what Spurgeon's referring to here as well. It's not reckless fate. It's not fickle chance. It's not circumstance of just a good, clean living, as my grandmother used to say. Good, clean living doesn't do anything for a lost person if they weren't ordained before the foundation of the world to be saved. Good, clean living is just good, clean living. But if you are saved and you are born again and you're doing that which the Lord has commanded of you to do, then that is the grace and love that is compounded within you as you exercise it in your daily life. The second portion of verse 23 says, "He delighteth in his way." And the pronouns here are divinity first and humanity second. So to clear that up, it's God delighteth in righteousness or in man's way. That might not sound the way you would anticipate for it to sound, but that's what it's referring to. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. The Lord delighteth in his way. They are ordered or prepared by God, and he delights in watching our holy strivings as we press toward completeness or perfection in Christ. Now hear me now. I said that he delights in it. He's not making decisions based upon it. He delights in seeing us pursue after him. He delights in seeing us walk away from the things that we shouldn't be a part of as we pursue holy living. And we each should pursue holy living. But it's not affecting his providential plan for us. He delights in it. We should aspire to see our Heavenly Father delight in our actions. And we should be cautious of anything that we're a part of that would cause for the Lord to frown, as we just discussed the dangers of the sovereign's frown. You can recall your children learning to walk. You see my brackets there. It's an illustration. If you're keeping up with how I write my outlines, that's what the brackets mean. You've shown them the way to walk. You watch them stumble, and certainly you don't delight in their pain. You could look at Livy's knees. She's learned how to walk for a long time, and she still falls and gets hurt. I don't delight in seeing her be in pain, but I delight in seeing her get back up again and learn how to master the thing that she's struggling with. And we did the same with our children as they learned how to walk. Right now, Livy, I've got a rope hanging from one side of the swing set, and she takes this rope. Yesterday, I don't know what she was, 2 days ago, I don't know what she's doing. But usually she takes the rope and wraps it around her like a diaper and then swings on it. And the other two kids aren't even able to do that. But she's so lightweight that she's learned how to do that and master it. The other day she tied it to the steps of the swing, so the rope kind of came down like an L, and she just sat in it because she's so light she doesn't pull the rope out of the knot that she tied. But she's learning how to master these things. And will she get hurt? Of course. She's learning that from her brother, how to get hurt in the most obscene and crazy ways. But they're learning. They're learning how to do things and go through life. And we as parents, we delight in seeing that they're not giving up. And they're not burying their head in the sand. But they're getting up again, and they're learning, and they're striving, and they're pushing. Matthew Henry wrote that by His grace and Holy Spirit, He directs the thoughts, affections, and designs of good men. By His providence, He overrules events so as to make their way plain. He does not always show them His way for a distance, but leads them step by step as children are led. God will keep them from being ruined by their falls, either into sin or into trouble, though such as fall into sin will sorely be hurt. There is pain in the sin when a born-again believer falls into it. When a born-again believer falls into the snares or the traps of flesh-pleasing, tail-bearing, maybe even greed, maybe deceitful practices. There's still pain there for the born-again believer. But as the born-again believer receives this chastisement, and they get back upon the straight and narrow path, and they make it right with the church, or they make it right with the ones that they've hurt, the Lord delights in seeing that unity once again restored. In the trials and joys of the faithful, Jesus has fellowship with His sheep and delights to be their sympathizing companion. Verse 24, I had to break this one down a few more times than I normally do. It starts out, it says, though he fall. And this is describing the righteous. So like Job, the righteous may be stripped of everything. Like Joseph, the righteous may be put in prison. Like Jonah, the righteous may be cast into the deep. What he's saying here with fall is not a fall from salvation, and not even really a fall from grace. It's a slipping off the straight and narrow path. It is a misstep or a wandering through the wilderness. They're still saved. They're still the elect of God. But they've made a decision that doesn't line up with the leadership of the Holy Spirit. The next part of this verse says, he shall not be utterly cast down. The righteous may experience great turmoil and persecution for his name's sake, yet we will not be cast from the Father's sight. Spurgeon says, he shall be broad on his knees, but not on his face. Or if laid prone for a moment, he shall be up again ere long. No saint shall fall finally or fatally. Sorrow may bring us to the earth, and death may bring us to the grave, but lower we cannot sink. And out of the lowest of all, we shall arise to the highest of all. Therein lies our hope, is the victory over death. Death, where is thy sting? It has none for the born-again believer. Jesus has obtained that victory. Fall as we might, fail as we could, we will not experience anything but heaven past this life if we are saved and born again of Jesus Christ. The final precept we see here in verse 24 is, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. And this is the reason that though we fall, we would not be utterly cast down. With his own hand, God upholds his saints. The same God that we have referenced frowning, the same God that we've referenced laughing, we now see holds us with his own hand. Spurgeon points out that we are not left to mere delegated agency, but it is God Himself who saved us. And it is God Himself who dwells within us. And it is God Himself who upholds us. We see so far in the life and times, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, the series that we started a while back, angels used as messengers to spread the word that Jesus was coming. And the delegated agency that Spurgeon's referring to here would be those messenger angels. Our salvation wasn't left to mere delegated agencies such as Gabriel or Michael. Our being held up, though we slip and we don't utterly fall, because we're not left to angels, we're not left to agents. We're left to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You think for a moment that it is this same triune God that created all the universe. And He doesn't count it an offense, and He doesn't count it a petty thing, that it is all of Him that upholds the born-again believer. He could have created anything to try and make that possible, but it took an absolutely holy God to shed His own holy blood and give us His own Holy Spirit to hold us up. I think it was in the scripture reading this morning that Jerry might have referenced, where it says in the scriptures that God is a pitiful God. And that's certainly not a derogatory statement towards God. He is full of pity for our sakes. He doesn't count that something that is beneath Him, because He loves us, He cherishes us. We are found precious in His sight, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and chapter 3. At the end of Job's story, he had double the wealth. Joseph reigned over Egypt. Jonah was safely landed and still fit for use to deliver the gospel, to deliver the message of repentance to the Ninevites. None rose from their own strength, but rather the strength of He who is their helper. We don't see Joseph climbing out of the pit. We don't see Job running around and stitching his children back together, his animals back together, his wealth back together. We don't find that Jonah fought the great whale and got out and swam through the pressures of the great deeps to the top of the water and then hitchhiked another boat to Nineveh. He wouldn't have been fit for the use if he had done that. I mean, think that through. If Jonah was able to escape the fish and still went to Nineveh, he wouldn't have been fit for the purpose in which God had ordained for him to do. He wouldn't have really truly understood repentance and salvation until he experienced the very message that he had been given to take to the Ninevites. In verse 25, I didn't break this one down at all. It says, I have been young. This is David, our writer, talking. I have been young and now am old. Yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Again, I remind you, this is the psalmist, David, speaking, King David. Never are the righteous forsaken without exception. This is David speaking. David speaking from experience, by the way. He knows, as Saul was bearing down his neck, he knows that he was not forsaken. As he forsook God's law and looked at the bathing woman and claimed her as his own, and then tried to bury the lie as he murdered her husband, sending him to the front lines. As he forsook God and forsook God's command, he did not find himself forsaken by God. If there's a man qualified to tell us of how the righteous are not forsaken, it's David, who was both chased after and ran from, and he was not forsaken. Spurgeon wrote, seldom indeed do their seed beg bread. And although it does occasionally occur, though through dispensation, idleness, or some other cause on the part of their sons, yet doubtless is it so rare a thing that there are many alive who never saw it. Poor ministers' sons often become rich. Isaac, don't get your hopes up. I am not old, Spurgeon says, but I have seen families of the poor godly become rich, and have seen the Lord reward the faithfulness of the father in the success of the son, so that I have often thought that the best way to endow one's seed with wealth is to become poor for Christ's sake. If anybody's wondering, that's Rebecca and I's plan, is just to stay poor so that the three kiddos have a wealthy future. I think it's a good point that Spurgeon makes. He's certainly not presenting that as a precept, but or a godly promise. But God has made promises to our seed, to our lineage. And if we train them up in the way that they should go, they wouldn't depart from it. He's made promises that if we lead, not stand idle, not merely vote when others lead, but if we lead our homes If we lead, husbands, if we lead our wives and our children's moms, as we raise and lead our children and the youth that we are trusted with, that they will not depart from the way that they should go. David continues on, he is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. This first portion here, he is ever merciful and lendeth. I want to turn over to Luke chapter 10 and see an illustration here of this precept before we close. It's still referring to the righteous as far as the pronouns go. So he is ever merciful and lendeth. He's speaking of the righteous. And that last part, when it says, and his seed is blessed, it's also speaking of the righteous. And we know that from what David said in verse 25. In Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 36, it says, and Jesus answered, saying, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Verse 34, and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to the inn, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Verse 35, and on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, and said unto them, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? So as we're looking at the righteous being merciful and lendeth, we have three examples that Jesus himself gives in this parable. And he asks the disciples there at the end which one that they found to be loving, which one that they found to be a neighbor, who loves like brethren. There is a character in the Lord's parable that is most wealthy. And who was it? According to our psalm, it would be the righteous man, the Samaritan, the one who had compassion on his fallen brother. He is the most wealthy. Maybe not in his own lifetime, and maybe not even by financial gain, but his seed will be blessed, according to David's writings. This road that Jesus is speaking of from Jerusalem to Jericho, according to Martin Luther King, I'm actually reading one of his books right now, Martin Luther King Jr. said that it's referred to as the Bloody Pass. It was all downhill and very windy to compensate the drop in altitude. The road out of Estes Park would probably be the best example. It's windy to compensate for how straight down it would be if it was just one straight path. So it was referred to as the Bloody Pass because it was very apt for villainy to occur around every next corner. There were plenty of places for people to hide in which they could come and leap out at you as you were coming down these steep corners. So Jesus is referring to a real place. From Jerusalem to Jericho. And he's referring to a place in which these men would have had a clear reference to. And he's using examples of men that they would have clear reference of. The only one he doesn't give a lot of description of is the certain man who's been robbed and left for dead. Everyone else has a specific calling and a specific place that if you simply read the Bible and believe what you're reading, you've already heard of these characters. Samaritans, priests, Levites, they all exist already in the narrative. So how is your wealth in comparison to these three men? Are we ever merciful and ever ready to live a laid down life for those the Lord has put in our path? And I think providentially that was what was in the bulletin today, the laid down life according to Philip Keller. So that worked out really well. I didn't plan that. But are you ready to ever ready, not just ready, but ever ready to live a laid down life for your fallen brethren? May not be one you know, may not be one you like. Maybe one at first glance you don't even want to touch. Maybe one so off-putting in both smell and characteristics and habits and history that you'd just as soon have gone back up the Bloody Pass, back straight up the mountain than to have anything to do with. The other thing you should know about this Bloody Pass is that you can't see around the next corner. As you leave here today, you might come upon a certain man down on his luck or just beaten by the world that needs the hope of the gospel. You won't see him coming. You won't know that enough to be prepared for it, to have extra money or extra love or extra generosity, maybe an extra Bible to give. You won't be able to be prepared for it. Because in the bloody past, you can't see what lies around the bend. Will you be ever ready? Will you lay down your life? And you have everlasting life as a born-again believer. So you're laying down the flesh in this example of being ever ready to lay down your life. Will you lay down the flesh for one that might hear and ask of the hope that lies within? This is very reflective of this parable, but also if you turn back to Psalm 37, what we see in verse 26, what we just referenced, is very reflective to what's in verse 21. The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth. David is illustrating a point he already made of the nature of the righteous. He concludes with, "And his seed is blessed. He is ever merciful and lendeth, and his seed is blessed." God pays back with interest. The God of Abraham is the God of Isaac and is the God of Jacob. And he's referenced that way by Moses, generations later, as being the same God, the same living God of all of those promises. When we reference Acts chapter 7 today, I encourage you to read that when you get home, because Stephen makes reference to the same God by name, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. We refer now to the God of Stephen, the God of Paul, the God of Peter, the God of John, the God referenced in the book of Revelation. That's not a fun phrase to try and get out. As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is the one and the same God. Matthew Henry wrote in closing, "The blessing of God is the spring, sweetness, and security of all earthly enjoyments." It's similar to what we said this morning, that we cannot know the victory of Jesus without faith. But having faith, we know more than just the victory. We know the spring, sweetness, and security of all earthly enjoyments. And we have Christ's joy to the fullest. If you remember John 16, as he's telling the disciples of what lies ahead, of the crucifixion that he must go through, of the separation that he'll go through from them, but that he won't be alone, he'll be with the Father. Remember how often he uses the word joy in John 16. How every time he says what's necessary, he gives the benefit that goes with it. Matthew Henry continuing here, "And if we are sure of this, of the blessings of God, we are sure not to want anything good for us in this world." I think many of us have more good than probably we realize. Many of us probably have more good than we would even admit to, not begrudgingly, just we don't recognize it. We don't count our blessings as often as maybe we should. But we all have a great deal of good here. And it's not even comparable to what lies ahead. It's not even comparable to what Jim's experiencing right now, or Charles is experiencing right now. It's not anywhere near comparable to what the Lord has gone ahead to prepare for us. Though we might be tired and weary of the journey that we've already traversed, God has taken all of that into account for what lies ahead. Let us consider Psalm 37. As we go the next couple of weeks before we'll be able to conclude it, I do have the bulk of the conclusion written. It is a great psalm. Lord willing, when it's my turn to teach afternoons again, we might jump into Psalm 23, because I know that's Lainey's favorite psalm, and we'll do some more precepts from Psalms. But I pray that you'll find this to be a great blessing.